Lord willing, we will be closing up our section on the Son's effectual redemption this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. As we're beginning to see, as we slowly move through this, this is just a treasure trove of riches. This passage of Scripture, and we haven't even plumbed to the depths, and there's lots that have been left out. And believe it or not, one of the hardest things for me to do as I'm preparing the messages, well, maybe you can believe it because of the length of the messages, is what to cut out. And sometimes I find, oh, I can't cut this out. I can't cut that out. Because God's word is just so rich. It's so beautiful. Look at Ephesians 1:3 with me. Now let's get the context again. You remember, this is a blessing, this is a doxology, this is a eulogy, a good word. And he's saying, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. We see one of these main themes in this passage and throughout the New Testament is in Christ. It is our union with Christ. Over 160 times the Scripture proclaims in Christ or in Him or in Jesus or in the Lord. That is where our identity is. That is where our union is. That is where our life comes from. Jesus Christ. You know, some people, maybe you've experienced this, may ask, have you had the second blessing? Have you had the second blessing? And you can answer them on the basis of Ephesians 1. Brother, I've had every blessing. No. Have you had the second blessing? And one has said, the second blessing is actually knowing that you got every blessing the first time. But He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God doesn't do things half-heartedly. And then he goes on to explain some of these beautiful blessings. And note that none of these blessings are found outside of Christ. In verse 4, just as he chose. You remember the sense of this verb is he chose us for himself. He chose us by himself. He chose us to himself. He chose us for himself. And keep in mind as we're working through this, when we talk about the gospel to somebody, where do we normally start? Ah, but where is Paul starting here? In eternity past. Do you have to repent and believe to be saved? Absolutely you do. But look what Paul's saying here. Just as he elected us for himself, that's where we get the word elect for election. In him, not apart from Christ, it's in Christ. Before the foundation of the world. To the end, here's the goal, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That's what he's working to, and that's what we'll see later on in the book also. But notice that he's not debating this. You know, there's some things that the Scripture never presents as like, here, this is okay to debate. The existence of God. In the beginning, God created. And then you see what, a little footnote over there? There really is a God. And let me explain to you why there really is. No. If you don't start with God, you're reduced to absurdity. In Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's why you see people, I believe in evolution. Well, that's a process that doesn't count for how things began. I believe in evolution. Do you believe in the scientific impossibility that nothing created everything? Those arguments are called reductio ad absurdum. Just repeating stupidity. But that's what we're left with when we deny God, when we try to sear and numb our consciences. Similar manner, election is not something that said, hey, take it or leave it. And it's not something that he says begrudgingly. He's not sour about this. He's not saying, just as he elected us. This is a praise. This is adoration. And the reason that we struggle with doctrines like this, doctrine like election, is because we don't understand the sinfulness of man. Because we tend to think there's some spark, some glimmer of good in every person. What happened when God removed his restraining spirit from people in Genesis 6? They were given fully to do evil. What's the difference between you and a mass murderer or child molester or fill in the blank? It's not you. It is God's restraining grace. And if you're honest with yourself, you know the thoughts of your heart at times. And you wonder, how could I even think that? How could my mind even go there? It is the Spirit of God that restrains us. And for us who are in Christ, it is the Spirit of God that enables us and gives us the holy desires to pursue Him. And He chose us before the foundation of the world. This was part of that decree. And so we can't look at election as, well, there's all these people that are trying to get to God and he's pushing them out like some bouncer at some fancy nightclub and only letting certain people through. No, the whole horde of individuals is pursuing themselves. Each one goes to his own way. And God snatches us out of the fire. Because he chose to set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. We have to understand that. Christ did not die to make us lovable. God demonstrated his love. His already existing love. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was a demonstration of his love. We cannot separate these things. They are not negotiable. There is no hint of good in us other than that which God has placed there. Well, how did he do this? What does this look like? This goal that we would be holy and blameless because he elected us for himself. We have to also remember, the goal of salvation is the glory of God. Amen? God didn't save you for you. God didn't save me for me. God saved us for himself. For God not to do that would be for God to be an idolater. If God did not save us for himself, but he calls us and says, hey, I want you to worship me. And his heart and his love and his affections aren't wrapped up in himself. And he's not calling us to worship the greatest thing. And he's focused on loving something else. But because he is perfect, because he is beautiful, because he is the best being ever, perfect in every way, he calls us to worship him. And he gives us those abilities to be able to do that too by his grace. Having predestined us, having marked out our boundaries ahead of time, having laid our path ahead of time to adoption as sons. No, not sons and daughters. If it were to say sons and daughters, that would mean there's two classes of Christians. Because in this time, the son was the highest standing. And so whether you're Jew or Greek, male or female, you are adopted into the highest standing. And all this is through Jesus Christ. To who? Verse 5. To himself. According to his good pleasure. The kind intention of his will. And what was the goal in all of this? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graced us with in the one who is beloved. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then we came to verse 7. In whom, speaking of Christ, we have present. You know how much of an encouragement this has been for me walking through this passage with you. And knowing that when I'm struggling, when I go through valleys of deep darkness, I have redemption. And you have redemption. And when I pray for you, I'm so thankful that we have redemption. Now, you can say that same time tomorrow and it'll be true. We have redemption. Through his blood at the greatest cost. It's the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Remember, it's according to. I love this. Not out of. According to. If some wealthy person were to come in here, a multimillionaire were to come in here and drop $100,000, it would be kind. But he would be giving out of his riches. Not according to. For God to give according to is one of the most beautiful and treasured realities that we must cling to. Out of? No, according to. At the standard of his richness, he gives. Having made known to us, he lavished on us all wisdom and insight. He caused us to know these things. The mystery of his will. Christ in you, the hope of glory, according to his kind intention. All of this was premeditated, purposed in Jesus Christ. And you remember the goal that everything is working toward. We tend to think of it, oh, the goal is for me to get to heaven. Well, no. Heaven's intermediary. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth with a new body. But even that's not the goal. The goal is the recapitulation. The summing up, head, placing everything again under the headship of Jesus Christ. This is where we're working towards. This is what God is working towards. And you say, with all these moving parts, with everything that's going on, how could God achieve something like that? How could he bring everything under the headship of Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him? Well, one of the ways is he's made us a heritage. That we would be his hands and his feet, his body here. According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel, singular, of his will. God is working in every gust of wind, every blade of grass, every ray of the sun that shines. And he's working to bring everything back under the headship of Christ. And because we are in Christ, he's working for our good. But the main goal, the summum bonum, the highest, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Loved ones, this is all about the glory of God. This is all about the glory of God. Now I'm going to retranslate verse 12 a little bit, but I think it's going to make more sense and I'll explain why I've done it. In order that we, the ones who already hoped in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. This is the purpose of redemption. This is why you've been saved. Not so that you can have salvation. That's not the purpose. The purpose is that so we would be to the praise of his glory. This is why we've been redeemed. This is why we've been forgiven. This is why we've been elected. This is why we've been predestined. We are caught up in a love song between a father and his son. Now, maybe you have a study Bible or something, and it says in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the praise of the glory, and maybe it says, well, that's the Jewish people. It's possible that we refers to the Jews before Christ. But it seems most likely that what this is referring to is Christians who have already hoped in Christ. And I'll explain why. I have 7 reasons why. So I think this is important. I have more reasons, but I shrunk it down a little bit. I think 7 should be enough. First, this whole doxological adoration has been first person plural. We, us. Has given no hint at Jew-Gentile distinction, but refers to Christians, to all Christians. Second, the we that's used here in verse 12 refers to the same people that's used in verse 5 and the same people that's used in verse 8. Third, it would be odd and confusing for 11, the inheritance here in 11. And then in verse 12, it refers to the Jews. And then in verse 13, in him you also refers to the Gentiles. And then in verse 14, it's back to the Jews once again, talking about inheritance, our inheritance. Fourth, the hope that is mentioned here parallels the hope that Paul gives in Colossians 1. If you want to flip your page over, you can see it. Colossians 1, 3 to 6 says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth." But verse 5 is where we're looking, because of the hope laid up for you. Fifth, Ephesians 2:11 is the first time that we actually see the explicit distinction between Jew and Gentile. And notice how Paul says it. "Therefore, remember," that's a command, the first command in the book, "that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh." But Paul's making it clear. I'm going to make a distinction here because I'm going to show how Christ unites the biggest division ever. A side note, racism. If you're looking for a church, you should ask them, What is your response to racism? What do you see as the cure for racism? If they say anything other than Jesus Christ and his gospel, you need to go look for another church. Racism is a symptom. Sin is the actual disease. Racism is a manifestation of that. It is a sin, absolutely. It's partiality. But if I walked into the ER, because I shot myself in the hand with my nail gun when I was working, and I go in and I say, "I got this, I'm bleeding, it's hurting." They give me morphine, they give me a bandage and Neosporin. I'm going to be thankful. But in a few hours when that morphine wears off, I've still got a nail in my hand. You can treat the symptoms all day long, but what's going to end up happening? This is going to get infected and fester and grow. I say, "Doc, you got to take the nail out. You got to clean the area." Yes, I'll take some morphine and anything you can throw at me because it's killing me. But don't leave this nail in my hand. Sin. Sin is the disease. Sin is the problem. And it manifests itself differently. And if Jesus Christ can bring together the harshest division ever, the most glaring racism between Jew and Gentile, he can cure any other kind of racism. Because he heals sins, because he cancels out certificate of debt, which was harmful toward us. He nails that to his cross. Sixthly, look at 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Peter does the same thing in his doxology, in his eulogy, that Paul's doing here. It appears just to be a literary emphasis to press into the readers, much like during a sermon when I say, "You." I'm not excluding myself. But for emphasis and for force. So that we think, "Oh, well, he's talking to me." Because sometimes we go, "Oh man, I wish my brother were here. Oh, I wish my sister, I wish my uncle were here." And all these points of scripture and application are coming at us and we're ducking and dodging and trying to get out of it so that we don't have to be changed by the word. But look at 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed is the God and Father, sounds very similar, right, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? It says for you. It's the same kind of thing going on. And notice the content, what he's talking about, being sealed. That sealing of the Spirit, that work, that being reserved, God's guarding over your inheritance in heaven. Back to Ephesians 1. Seventh point, this verb, hoping, the verb already hope denotes an action that has previously happened, but the effects continue into the present. So, why am I going into all this? Because I think it really gives to the thrust of what Paul is writing here. And the thrust seems to be this. We believers who have already experienced this hope because of God's work in Christ are functioning in line with God's goal for us. We bring praise and glory. It's the goal. We bring praise and glory. And we who have already hoped in Christ bring more praise to God's glory than the unregenerate elect. Those that were chosen from before the foundation of the world, but have not yet been justified in time, have not yet been regenerated, do not yet call upon the name of Jesus Christ, who are still God's heritage, they're still his inheritance, but do not yet praise and glorify God by hoping in Christ. That's the thrust that Paul's making here. So then the logical question would follow, right? What does it mean that we might be to the praise of his glory? What is that? To answer that, we have to start with what is glory? What is glory? In the Old Testament, it's weighty. There's gravitas to it. There's a heaviness to it. Pharaoh's heart was heavy. It was weighted down. That's the same word. The impossible burden on the Israelites in Egypt was heavy. It was hard for them. Hey, you know what? You guys are going to slack off and bring people over here trying to get you out of this slavery. Now you got to get the straw and make the bricks. You got to do it all yourself, and you got to do the same amount in the same time. And it was heavy upon them. Socially, this can be used to communicate the weightiness of a person's character or status, because often it was tied to somebody's assets. Somebody that had a lot of assets had a lot of weight, because it wasn't just paper money or numbers on a screen. It was silver, it was gold, it was gems, it was precious stones and metals. They were plentiful, and therefore what? Heavy. You picture yourself standing before a great king or a leader, before a judge, maybe even just for traffic court or something, and you can start to feel the weight of that person because of the power, because of the status that that individual wields. You feel the weight of their honor. But with God, his glory is intrinsically tied to his essence, his nature, and is seen as a manifestation of his being. Exodus 24:17. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. The appearance of the glory of the Lord, that radiance, that splendor, that outshining of who God is. It's the radiance and enrapturing weightiness of God's glory. Now, God's glory can also be used with reference to any one of God's attributes as it goes public. And we're a little desensitized to this, but think about it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his holiness. That's what we would expect, right? But because we know the passage, what do we say? We say glory. But what would logically make more sense? Rain, rain, rain. Everywhere I look, it's... You would expect rain. Right? So why not the same when I say, holy, holy, holy? God is the most holy being. Everything about him is holy, is separate, is other, is consecrated, set apart. But when that holiness goes public and it shines off of his person, it's glory. It's glory. Romans 6, it says, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. What? The manifestation, that going public of his power. Romans 1, heavens declare the glory of God, the majesty, the beauty, the power, the wisdom, etc. We see that manifestation. In Numbers 20, Moses and Aaron came from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to him. In 2 Chronicles 7, all the sons of Israel saw the fire that came down, the glory of the Lord upon the house, and they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting." And we see that with the glory of the Lord, there's a revealing of his character, which is intended to do what? To motivate us to worship. To motivate us to worship. The glory of God is seen in his manifesting who he is. Now, there's actually fundamentally two ways that Scripture speaks of God's glory. And the first one we've been looking at, God's intrinsic glory. Tied to his nature, tied to his essence, tied to who he is. And as we've said, God's intrinsic, essential glory is the radiance of his essence. Think Hebrews 1:3. Thomas Watson said, "Glory is essential to the Godhead as the light is to the sun." What is the radiance of the splendor of that ball of fire? Light. Glory, Watson says, is the sparkling of his deity. I love that one. This glory can never be taken away from God, as it's proper to his nature. It's proper to his being, his essence. In Acts 7:2, he's called the God of glory. Jesus is called the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2. It says if they had wisdom, they wouldn't have crucified him, right? So they didn't see the glory. Why didn't they see the glory? Because it was hidden in the flesh. It wasn't absent. Christ did not become less God or not God or anything along those lines when he took on flesh. God cannot deny himself. Is God the Son God? So he can't deny himself. Glory is essential to God being the display of his essence. Not like kings of the earth, kings and prime ministers and presidents and things of that nature. Not like that. Those are just men. And when they're stripped of their robes and they're stripped of their status and of their title, their riches, their regality, they're just men. That's it. They have no intrinsic glory. We see that throughout history in the overthrowing and revolutions. People are deposed and then they're left to be beggars. They have no more glory. Not so with God. God's glory does not wax or wane. It cannot increase and it cannot diminish. It is perfectly infinite. Look with me at Exodus 33:18. Moses said to Yahweh, "I pray you, show me your glory." This is a quick rabbit trail. Do we pray that? Is that something that we pray? Listen as you pray with your families. What are the things that you pray for? I mean, we've been looking at the beauty of salvation in Ephesians 1 for months now. Almost a year. What is Paul rejoicing over? "I glory, Lord, that you've healed my hangnail, that you've fixed my sore knee. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying it's bad to pray for those things. I'm not saying you can't pray for those things. I'm saying, what is the majority of the content of your prayer life like? We're looking forward to this beautiful ending, this crescendo, the recapitulation of everything summed up under Christ. Christ, Lord of all, and him being seen as Lord of all, and him being worshipped in every knee, bowing down and saying, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, whether they're a humble worshiper or a conquered enemy. We're looking at our bodies being purged from sin so that we can give our full self to him and stay in constant communion with him. We're working on pursuing holiness now, putting to death sin now, arm in arm with our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can urge and press one another on to love and good deeds. Do you pray that God would show you His glory? Are your prayers set on the eternal? Set on making disciples? Set on the mission of the church? The goal of God? The glory of God? Or are they set on temporary things that are going to pass away? Here today, gone tomorrow. Again, I'm not saying that it's wrong necessarily to pray for those things. But what is the bulk of the content of your prayers? What is the bulk of the content of your conversation? Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim. That's interesting that with glory is proclamation. I know we've said this before, but I'll say it again. We've got to get rid of any kind of thought as of that preach the gospel. And if necessary, use words. We've got to get rid of that. How do you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without words? Sign language is words. It is to be preached. It is to be proclaimed. In fact, we don't even find anywhere in the scripture where it says share the gospel. It says preach, proclaim, herald. There's even a verge for proclaiming the gospel. I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, behold, there's a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about when my glory is passing by. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. And I'll take my hand away momentarily. So you shall see my backside, but my face shall not be seen. And then he tells him to cut for himself 2 stone tablets. Be ready in the morning to come up to the mountain. And so he comes up. No one's to come up with you. It's just to be you. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generation. What was Moses' response? Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. The glory of God is seen and is manifesting who he is. So we see that with the glory of God, there is a revealing of his character, which is intended to what? Motivate our worship. Motivate our worship. Second use of glory in scripture with regard to God. The glory that is ascribed to God. A glory that is ascribed to God. This is the glory that God's creation brings to God. Heavens are telling of the glory of God. Look at 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16, 23 and following. Sing to Yahweh, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Psalm 29, 1 and 2. If you're quick, you can turn over there. Otherwise, note it down. I'll read it. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. It's the word give. It's like a command. Give. Give. But his glory is infinitely perfect and doesn't wax or wane, doesn't grow. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in holy array. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Psalm 96:8, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. I do want you to see this, though. Revelation 4, verses 8 to 11. Revelation 4, verses 8 and following. And the four creatures, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, day and night. They do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures will do what? Give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. And the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory." So God is given glory and God receives glory. But his glory doesn't go up or down. And honor and power. You remember Herod, all in his regal attire, and they said, "Oh, not the voice of a man, but of God." And what happened? God struck Herod dead because he didn't what? Give God glory. He stole God's glory. So a few points that we need to note out here. Number one, God created us for his glory. God created us for his glory. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. "Everyone who's called by my name and whom I've created for my glory." 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We should live. Secondly, we should live for his glory. God created us for his glory, number one. We should live for his glory, number two. Number three, this is the sad part. We do not glorify God as we should. Romans 3:23. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Have you ever thought about that? Rather than just repeating the verse, using it in evangelism or something. But you've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 1, they didn't even honor him or give thanks. The Lord of heaven and earth, who sustains you even now, who's holding every molecule in your body together, who gives life to your beating heart, air to the lungs that he's holding together. And we don't give him thanks. We don't give him glory. Could you imagine if you gave to someone as much as God has given and does give to you, and that person treated you the way you treat God, would you continue to give them things? Would you continue to give to them as they ignore you, as they malign you, as they gossip and slander you, as they speak ill of you, as they pass by and they see you, but pay you no regard? We do not glorify God as we should. Fourth, we deserve condemnation. We deserve condemnation. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what makes election so glorious. We were dead. And if spiritually, and if we died physically, it would seal us in that death so that we would enter into the second death, the eternal death in the lake of fire. That's what we wanted. That's where we were running to. But God, because of his great mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive. He did it together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Apart from works, so that no one may boast. See how Paul blankets that whole statement? It's not in you. It's not something you can reach out and grab. It's a gift, and it's from God. Why? So that the glory will be in God. In God. How did he accomplish that? Point number 5 here. In his grace, God the Son took on flesh. Look at John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Literally, in the beginning already existing, the Word. As far back as you want to push beginning, the Word was existing before that. The Word was with God. Literally, the Word was toward God, face to face. This denotes separation, a distinction, but intimacy, relationship. And the Word was, as to his nature, deity. So you're learning that there's two Yahwehs here that are one Yahweh. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And notice verse 14. And the Word became flesh, it's the same word, and dwelt among us, and we saw what? His glory. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, the Word, Jesus Christ, he has explained him. Literally, he has exegeted him. That's why we do exegesis. That's what this is. This is what Jesus Christ does for us. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is the glory. It is that radiance of who. I wonder, if God's so hard for me to grasp, what would God do in this situation, in time and space? Look at Christ. What about this situation in time and space? Because he's just so infinite, I can't comprehend him. Look at Christ. Look how he handled this. Look how he said this. Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. Although existing in the form of God, what's the form of God? It's the glory. It's what we've been talking about. It's the form of God. It's that manifestation of that inward intrinsic reality. It's that radiance. It's that light. It's that glory. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How? By getting rid of his glory? No, by taking the form of a slave. He veiled himself in human flesh. You see that pulled back for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he's radiating, white and bright, he is the radiance of God's glory. Sixth, in his mercy, God sent Jesus to die and rise again for sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Each one of us should be able to say that. Each one of us should be able to say, I am the worst sinner, because we know ourselves. If you're looking at other people and you think this person's a worse sinner than I am, you're a legalist. And you might be almost a Christian. But you're almost. And the gate is narrow. It's not for almost Christians. Romans 4. Christ was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And his benefits, the benefits of Christ, only belong to those who trust in him, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the power of God. That he shines that glory into our heart and opens up our eyes so that we can see who he is. And in seeing who he is and the penetrating radiance of that glory and that light, we see who we are. And we see how dirty and we see how rotten and we see how sinful we are. And we say, there's no way I could be saved. I know me. I'm a wicked, detestable person. I am evil. But Jesus Christ, but God. So, what is hope? We who already hoped, the hope that we see back in Ephesians 1:12, in order that we, the ones who already hoped in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. So we've seen what glory is. But what is hope? And how does it ascribe glory to God? God gives us great promises that are often only realized in part, but aren't always fulfilled in the present. Sometimes there's an already not yet aspect to these promises. Therefore, he calls us to exercise something. He calls us to exercise this thing called hope. Now, this biblical word for hope isn't the way we use it today. Hope is a sure expectation, confident expectation. This is going to happen. There's a certainty about it. Not like, man, I hope I get that job, or I hope this happens, or I hope that happens. I hope this falls through. If we were in biblical times and I walked out of a liquor store with a lotto ticket, and I walked out and I said, I hope this wins, I'd get jumped, beaten down, and they'd steal that from me. Because he's got a winner there. He knows it's going to win. That's what hope means. Not the same way it means today. God causes us and calls us to exercise hope. That's why we have scripture. Romans 15:4 tells us, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's why we read about these doctrines of election before the foundation of the world. Because what God is doing is he's saying, although you can't see it now, let me show you what I'm doing in my word. And if you hope in this, you will see it come to pass. Because if God is the one who has brought us in because of his love, how can we be lost? If you believe in the doctrine of election and you use that as a crutch by which to engage in laziness and sin and not making disciples and not pursuing the Christian life, not pursuing holiness, not pursuing disciples and discipleship, you don't understand what election is at all. You have a mere mental assent, but you don't understand God's heart behind election. Or redemption. Any of these things. He gives these to us so that we can have hope. Because in the world we have tribulation. But we trust that Christ has overcome the world. The doctrine of election shows us that God is faithful to us. And that we can go out and be risk takers for God. Because we're not going to fall away if we're in him. If you ran marathons, if that was your thing, running marathons, and every once in a while you'd have these dreams, like these premonitions, and whatever you saw always came true, and you're training for the Olympics, and you had a premonition, you had a dream, you're crossing, first place, gold medal, what would you do? I don't have to train anymore. Had the premonition, dreams always come true, I'm going to sit on my couch, drink milkshakes and eat potato chips. No. It would fuel you in your training. It would fuel you in your discipline. Because you know, I can't lose. I can't lose. That's what election is. We can't lose because God holds us in his hand. And so it's meant to fuel us to loving obedience, to fuel us towards the Christian's reasonable service, living our lives as a sacrifice. Not feeding ourselves as fat Christians and seeing how much doctrine we can fit in our head. Doctrine is meant to be lived. It is meant to be applied. It is meant to be worked out. Because we have in verse 13 of Romans 15:2, our God of hope. And he will fill us with joy and peace in believing so that we will abound in hope by the power of his Spirit. Paul just got done explaining 11 chapters of gospel. And his first point of application is, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as the living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Take stock of your life. Are you a sacrifice to God? Do you live your life sacrificially for the glory of Christ, for the beauty of his church? Because that's what Christians do. We have hope, and it praises God when we trust in this hope. It glorifies God when we hold to this hope. Romans 8:24 and 25, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly await it. Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Because God is committed to the radical God-centeredness of God, he's going to accomplish all of his purposes. And because he's brought me along to be part of that, and I'm in Christ, so that somehow God, who does not share his glory with another, is going to glorify me and you. Because we're in Christ, and Christ is victorious. And we will see that come. That's our hope. That's our expectation. We look forward to that. But now is not the time to rest. There is a rest that is waiting for us. Now is the harvest. Now is the time to labor. And we hold on to this hope as that carrot in front that we reach out to. And that safety net behind us in case we fall. Because we have hope in this conquering Christ who is victorious. And not only this, verse 3, but we also exult in our tribulations. Because we're not focusing on what's going on right here. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit he has given us. We have hope in this Christ. Are you exercising hope? Are you putting feet with doctrine, feet with prayer? Do you pray for people to be saved, yet don't talk to them? Do you pray for God to bless you and yet live in sin? When you know the right thing to do, but you refuse to do it, God will not bless you. You're not holding on to hope. You're not exercising faith. You're not trusting in Christ. When we cling to and exercise hope, we give God glory. When we trust in these promises that he's given us through his scripture, we walk by faith and we have the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. It's all one. God is simple, right? He's not made up of parts. So when we have the fruit of the Spirit, it's not, well, I've got love and but I don't got no peace. I don't got no joy. But I'll get that later. No, it's one. It's the fruit, not fruits. Singular. Of the Spirit. Because we cling to this hope. And we apply it to our life. And when we have that hope, we glorify God. How else do we glorify God? We glorify God by being thankful for his provision. We glorify God by adoring him. We glorify God by loving him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. We glorify God when we submit to him. We glorify God when we confess, not cover, our sin. We glorify God when we're content with his provision. We glorify God by believing. Romans 4:20, Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. We glorify God by being fruitful with what he's given us. John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. We glorify God by standing up and standing firm for his truth, especially now. Oh, what a bright light we can shine in this dark age around us. Will we shrink back? Will we shrink back when Christ's church is under attack? When the glory of the gospel is coming under fire? Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith. That glorifies God. We glorify God by praising him before all people, all of our family, all the people at work, all the people at school, all the people in sports and whatever activity you have. Do you praise this one God? Is he your joy? Is he your hope? Is he your glory? We glorify God by holy living. We glorify God by making disciples. Now, if you're new in the faith, you might not be making disciples yet. But you need to be discipled. A discipleless Christianity, if you have a life of Christianity that doesn't have disciples, you have a Christless Christianity. There's no other way around it. Please don't deceive yourself into thinking you're saved if you're not bearing fruit in discipleship. That's why we're here. Couldn't God have just brought us home? No, but the gospel is going to prevail. We're going to make disciples. Not one of his own will be lost. Not one. And how does he do it? Through dreams and visions? Not in this age. Through the preaching of his word. Through the ministry of his people. Jesus said, follow me. Walk after me in the same manner in which I walk. Did Jesus have disciples? Did Jesus command us to make disciples? We glorify God when we suffer for righteousness' sake. And that happens when you make disciples. That happens when you live for the glory and the fame of God. We glorify God when we find our supreme joy, our supreme delight and satisfaction in him and him alone. But in order to do this, we must behold the glory of Christ and hope in him. 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Looking to Christ. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you look to Christ, that's how you are saved. If you're in Christ this morning, looking to Christ, that's how you grow. That's how you find strength to repent. That's how you pursue holiness. We will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. For it is Christ who has said, I seek not my own glory, but the glory of the one who sent me. I pray that we would repent from being glory stealers, stealing God's glory. For we are commanded in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. That's a command. Can God do that? Can he command my emotions? My affections? Yes, he does. Delight yourself in the Lord. How do I do that? Let me let you in on a secret. You only do the things you want to do. And maybe there's a couple steps along the way that you don't want to do, but you're doing them because of what you want. You have ultimate goals. And so some of those subordinate goals, maybe you don't like so much. Ah, but you love that ultimate goal. And so you do these ones. Do you pursue the glory of God? Do you delight yourself in the Lord? Do you set Christ before you? The Christian life is not, I have to do the things that I don't want to do, and I can only do the things that I hate. Bunch of rules. This is freeing right here. The Christian life is doing whatever you want. Doing whatever you want. Because your eyes and your heart are fixed solely, completely, and totally on Christ. And you delight yourself in Him. And then what does He give you? The desires of your heart. And then we say with the psalmist, Who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And when this is our heart, when this is the cry of our heart, we will glorify God by no longer living for ourselves, but in living for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. And that love which Christ has for us will control us so that we gladly take up. We smile, we joyfully, we relish the opportunity to take up our crosses, arm in arm with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, seeking only the glory of Jesus Christ. For we know how the story ends. Everything will be summed up in Christ. He will receive all praise and all honor and all glory. And that's what we want. That's where our heart is. Because we satisfy ourselves in Christ and seeing Him glorified. And so that's where the delight of each one of our hearts is. We're looking forward to a new garden, free from sin, where hope and where faith are no more. Because they become sight. Because we see Jesus Christ and we see Him as He is. And we're there with our brothers and sisters, worshiping at His throne. Don't give up, Christian. The days are going to get worse. The days are going to get much worse. Don't give up. We're not holding on to this. What's happening in Portland? That's not the end of our story. What's happening in politics? That's not the end of our story. Don't lose focus, Christian. Don't give up. Delight yourself in Jesus Christ. Hope in His promises and trust in His work. Rest in Christ and His work. Carrying your cross, making disciples, all for the glory of Christ. Father, we thank You that You have accomplished everything for us, and all You do is ask us to walk in the direction that You've given, in the power that You've given, toward the goal that You've given. So give our hearts a desire to be faithful. Let us delight ourselves in You. Let us be satisfied in You and in nothing else. Purge all of our idols of our hearts. Let us be faithful to carry the cross that You've given, which is much lighter, infinitely lighter, than the cross that You carried for us. Amen.